Well, it's taken him 12 years to do this. Then Nehemiah heads back to Babylon to do a few more shifts as the king's wine taster. Now, we don't know how long he's back there in Babylon. The text just says sometime later. In other places, that could be a year or several years. But anyway, after this, he asks permission to go back to Jerusalem again for a visit. Artaxerxes agrees, but what Nehemiah finds is not good. So God's people, they've just slumped back into the same old sins that they were doing before. Can you believe it? Right? 70 years captivity in Babylon. Punishment, actually, for not obeying God. After this, 12 years of reform, and then just a single year, maybe, to just slump back and start the whole sin cycle right over again. If you know anything about human nature, this probably doesn't sound that surprising to you. And so in this last chapter, we see Nehemiah confronting problems with how people are using God's money, how they're using the time that God has allotted to them, and then how they're using their bodies, these three things. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at each of these issues in more detail. And so today we're going to look at how Nehemiah encourages God's people to use God's resources in a way that honors God. This is a really good idea. Let's pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 4. So before this, Eliashib the priest has been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he'd provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, also the tithes of grain and new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priest. That's a long sentence. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, he got there in the 20th year, 32nd year, 12 years later, 32nd year of King Artaxerxes of Babylon, I'd returned to the king. Sometime later, don't know how long, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. What a great job he's got. Like, talk about vacation, 12 years in Jerusalem. Wasn't really vacation. Anyway, because here I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased, threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room, gave orders to purify the room, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. Now, there's a couple names here that we've run into before. So first, Eliashib is the high priest that King Artaxerxes sent back with Nehemiah at the beginning to oversee the religious ritual in Jerusalem. And we've seen him come up several times throughout the book. And to up to this point, there's been just no indication that he's been anything less than genuine. So he's highly involved in getting the priests to join Nehemiah in rebuilding the walls. Specifically, Eliashib and the priests tackle the sheep gate. They get it done in record time. So he's a man who's worked hard and he's followed Nehemiah. But here, we learn something else about Eliashib, and that's that he was closely associated with Tobiah. Now, Tobiah is another name that should ring some bells if you've been with us throughout this fall. And that's because back in chapter 2, we found out that he was a troublemaker who sidekicked for Sanballat. And Sanballat was Nehemiah's arch nemesis. So when Sanballat and Tobiah heard that the wall is being rebuilt, they get really concerned. Jerusalem was on Samaria's doorstep. Sanballat's part of Samaria. And so he's afraid that the Jews are going to impose on them. They start opposing Nehemiah instead, trying to discourage him. And in chapter 4, Tobiah just pulls out this classic, best elementary insult he can muster. You remember this? He says, you know, if a fox, 5 pounds or so, you know, climbs up on your wall, it's going to fall down. That's Tobiah. You'll probably remember him. A little later in chapter 6, we didn't actually spend much time in chapter 6, but Tobiah hires a false prophet. A prophet comes to Nehemiah and tells him, somebody's going to kill you. He's hoping that Nehemiah is going to get scared and quit. And so Tobiah's been around. I mean, he's never been up to any good. He's this faithless man. He's not part of the faith community. He's not a believer. And he desires to see Nehemiah's vision fail.
He's an enemy of everything that God is about. But now, with Nehemiah in Babylon, Eliashib decides to rent a room in the temple to Tobiah, in the temple. This means instead of using the temple for ministry as the hub where God's people are encouraged and challenged and equipped and motivated to live for God, Eliashib the high priest actually cleans God's things out to make room for Tobiah's things. And the message in the 4th century BC is, you know, hey, Tobiah is just aligned with God. He's one of us. It's totally all right for him to be here. But the reality, of course, couldn't be further from the truth. Tobiah is an enemy of God. He desires the demise of God's people. So how does this happen? I mean, what possessed Eliashib, the high priest, to rent God's temple to Tobiah? What we're going to see this week, and actually for the next two, is that there's one problem behind the three issues that Nehemiah faces in this chapter. And that is that God's people, we can include ourselves in this, God's people have an amazing, almost miraculous ability to wander away from the truth. Have you seen that? Have you impressed yourself with your ability to wander? If you have, this is for you. Now, no God-fearing person ever goes from living their life to the glory of God to renting their soul to Tobiah overnight. Doesn't happen that way, all right? There's this progression that takes place, and it's just slow enough that if you're in the middle of it, you can totally miss it. Totally miss that it's happened. We call this progression backsliding or drifting in your faith or wandering or whatever. And that's what's actually happening here. So Eliashib is associated with Tobiah. So he's actually related to him. Actually, his grandson, we're going to find out a little bit later in the chapter, was married into Sanballat's family. So the high priest's family is related by blood or marriage to God's enemy. This connection had slowly dulled Eliashib's conscience. Eventually, he's not even bothered by using God's temple and God's resources for Tobiah's benefit. That just doesn't bother him at all. Now, Nehemiah gives us a couple of details that are significant in this drifting process. So Tobiah's in the room that was formerly, verse 5, all right, formerly used to collect the tithes and offerings of the people. Don't miss this, all right? So Tobiah couldn't have moved in if the people had been giving in a way that they were supposed to. There wouldn't have been any room. Part of the drifting process that had occurred was that the giving had grown lax. Now why? Well, the wall had been finished. And so it seemed to the people that there's just no more need. Smooth sailing now. Eventually, it became a small thing for Tobiah to move into a basically empty room. What's the big deal? Just move a little bit of the dust out of the way? Apartment, great. And the problem at this point is that even if the people wanted to give, they couldn't. Tobiah's taking up space. And this is what Tobiah wanted. Remember, he's the enemy of God's people. He desires the thing to fail. What better spot to plant yourself? Now, none of what happened here is unique to this time or place. So wandering away from an uncompromisingly righteous pursuit of Christ. You've been there? An uncompromising, he said, you've had this encounter with God and you say, okay, I'm in. Uncompromisingly devoted pursuit of Christ. Wandering away from that is something that happens to us all. We all wander. And so don't get depressed about that. That's not the purpose of this. Yes, Nehemiah doesn't have a Disney ending, but don't bemoan this. The text is here actually as an encouragement. So for us to familiarize ourselves with what wandering looks like. Watch out for your blind spots. That's what this chapter is about. You're not going to see this in yourself, but it's happening. It's here so that you can recognize your own propensity to wander, and then by God's grace, you can take steps to avoid the same disaster. That's the point. So one of the big ways that God's people wander away from him is by growing complacent with the resources he's put at our disposal. Turns out this is a particularly large danger among wealthy people. So here's what's happened in Canada, and we've talked about a little bit of this before, but in 2010, that's when the most recent government census information is available. The average household income in Canada was $76,000. All right? If you think, oh, that's lots or that's little, that's what it is. That's the average. And of that, okay, 93% of people with religious affiliation who attend church regularly, so you know who that is, gave part of their income to charity, 93%. That actually shouldn't be that surprising. Giving is a big part of following Christ. And so it's great that the vast majority of regular church attenders give, 93%. What isn't quite as positive is how much was given. So of those who gave, the average annual charitable gift was $1,004. So that means that on average, a religiously devout church-attending Christians give 1.3% of their income to charity. Wow. Now you add this to the fact that if you make a little over $50,000 a year, then you're among the wealthiest 1% of all people who've ever lived of all time. So just look around. If you want to see some fat cats, we're it. We're incredibly wealthy, and yet we give an astonishingly small amount of what we have away. Why? Why is that? There's probably a few reasons, but I think one of the big ones is that we simply can't afford to give more. Can't afford it. There just isn't room in the budget for more. Don't you ever bump into that? You spent everything that you made that month? Is that a surprising thing? Some people are avoiding eye contact. Other people, right? Okay. You see, over time, the wealthiest people in the world have grown accustomed to spending almost 98% of everything we make on ourselves. This has become so normal, actually, that we think nothing of spending ourselves into debt such that we have no choice, actually, to use everything we make just to pay for what was consumed last month or last year. And from this position, we're actually telling the truth when we say, you know, I just can't afford to give anything else away. I can't. Now, as you hear this, there are three responses that are all wrong. And I'd like to just address them quickly. So three responses to realizing that the average giving in among the absolute wealthiest people in the world is 1.3%. Here it is. The first response is apathy. So, you know, I don't really care that I don't give more than I do. All right. I work hard for my money and God should be happy with what I give. I hope that sounds problematic. I'm not going to spend any time on it. But more dangerous than this is the next response, guilt. And so some people just feel terrible about what you don't give. And you're saying, you know, I try to give more, but I just can't. And I always fall short of what God wants. It's a fairly well-known phenomenon that the poorest people give the highest percentage of their income to charity. It's distorted, but it's true, and there's all sorts of factors connected to why this is, but one of them, it's a bad one, is pastor-driven guilt. These are among these religiously devout people, all right? Pastor-driven guilt. So pastors call their people to tithe, and the poor respond, all right? Out of guilt, often out of duty, sense of obligation, they end up giving away money that they really need to survive. This happens across the board. Meanwhile, the wealthy middle class, we sit by relatively unfazed to these pastors. That's problematic because a guilt doesn't come from God. It's actually from the devil. The devil could actually be encouraging your giving.
So if you're giving because of guilt or out of obligation, a sense of duty, you should stop, right? Your pastor says, stop giving to the church out of guilt. God doesn't need your money. He's just not short on it. Actually, he doesn't even want your money. So second response. Third response to realizing the average annual charitable contribution is 1.3%, I think, is the most dangerous. And this is self-righteous piety from those who give more. Beat the average? Are you beating the average? I'm beating the average. I give 10% or more, so actually I've met or exceeded God's expectations. He doesn't got anything on me. I've given him what he's owed. Now I'm totally at ease to spend the rest of my money on myself. Given God what's his. If you think this way, you haven't understood the gospel. Here's the correct response. Here's the answer to how to avoid drifting into using our resources in a way that doesn't honor God. We need to throw Tobiah out of the temple. I hope nobody here is named Tobiah. Don't put your hand up if you are, all right? But we need to purge ourselves of those things that have snuck into our pocketbooks. This is what Tobiah's done and resulted in us not being able to use our resources to honor God. So how do we do that? Well, I think the first thing we need to do is get into the Bible, gain a practical understanding of biblical giving. This has been problematic. So in the Old Testament, God's people are called to tithe, and because of the way the nation was structured, this is basically an income tax used to facilitate the running of the country. So without getting into the details, we've done this before, but tithing meant designating 10% of your resources to the Levites. Those are the ruling tribe. Another 10% was for commemorating religious festival. So that's partying about God's goodness, right? 10%, a tithe went to that. Another 10% was given every 3 years to the poor. So one tithe to the Levites, one tithe for religious festivals, one tithe to the poor every 3 years. So on average, that's 23.3% annually. That's what tithing meant in the Old Testament. So if you talk about tithing, you're talking about 23.3%, not 10%, first of all. But the main problem with that is that in the New Testament, God's people aren't a political nation, so there's no need for this kind of tax. It just isn't talked about. Purpose of giving changes. So it's not for running the country anymore. It's for participating in God's kingdom. Another thing that changes is there's just no specific percentage that's dictated. It's not 10 or 23%. Instead, the apostles all emphasize this immensity of Jesus' gift that outgives us no matter what we do. It's the treasure in the field, right? Remember that man? Finds the treasure in the field, and in his joy, he goes and sells all he has, and he's not saying, oh, sacrifice, sacrifice. He's saying, treasure, treasure. So then the New Testament argument is, God isn't entitled to a tithe of your money. Wrong perspective. The reality is 100% of everything you have already belongs to him. The question we'll answer for then is this. Like the servants who are entrusted 5 or 2 or 1 talents. You remember those guys? So what kind of return did you get on the resources I put at your disposal? What did you do with my stuff? That's the negative side. Paul gives us the positive side, makes generosity practical. He says this, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, that's obligation or duty, all right? For God loves a cheerful giver. So, sit down with your spouse. Do it in January. Do it today if you haven't done it in January. Decide what you're going to give.
Don't let anyone pressure you. That's the give as you purpose in your heart part, not out of duty or guilt. Rather be motivated by the opportunity to use God's money, it's not yours, God's money to build God's kingdom. You get to do this. Friends, the reality is we've got nothing on the line. Right? It's God's money. We get to play with it or invest it to build his kingdom. We get to watch God's resources get a return. Do you want to see God work? How fun would it be to have an incredibly wealthy and joyful uncle? Would you like that? Anybody? A few people? You'd like that? Oh, incredibly wealthy and joyful uncle. Okay, so imagine this scenario. So one day this uncle says, you know, Doreen, here's $10 million, right? Like where the story's going? Yeah, okay. So here's $10 million. Do with it whatever you want. Just do it in a way that makes a good name for the family. That's what I'm about, all right? Make a good name for the family with this truckload of cash. And actually, I'm going to go some farther. Don't even worry about losing it. Don't worry about that, okay? I've got no shortage. I mean, $10 million bucks. Drop in the bucket, all right? And besides that, I'm so good with money, I'm going to make sure the return happens. So you just go, make a good name for the family with this. The only thing I don't want you to do with that is nothing. You on board? You're in? Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be insane? This is what God has done with us. But instead of using God's money to make a name for him, little by little we've spent it on ourselves, and now Tobiah's moved into the temple so that we can't even give if we try. Friends, what do you do if Tobiah's in your temple? You've got no ability to use God's resources to make God's name great. What do you do? Two answers today. First, you need to kick Tobiah out. All right? In our culture, I think we do that by rejecting the lie of the North American dream. So consumerism says you'll be happy if you buy a bigger house, a nicer shirt, a faster car. But no matter how much you buy, we all know this. We never arrive. There's always something more. Jesus says you'll be happy if you view everything you have as belonging to me. Really, Jesus? Are you sure? It's true, he says. This is where true joy resides. I'm going to let you watch God move. And when you see this, when you see God moving, there's nothing else you're going to want to be doing with your money. What does it look like to view everything as belonging to Jesus? Well, practically, when we do this, I think one of the first ways it becomes evident is a move towards simplicity, which doesn't sound very exciting, but it means that you spend less than you make because you aren't spending your money, and you take that seriously. Spend less than you make because it's not your money. It doesn't mean that you live like a monk. That's not what simplicity means. It doesn't mean that you spend nothing on yourself. It doesn't mean that you're cheap. That's not what your rich uncle wants. He doesn't want you to be cheap. Is he cheap? So go on vacation. Buy some toys. But keep in mind that the money you have access to is actually God's money. And the only reason you have it is for making his name great. That's why you've got what you do. Is your money doing that? Is your money making God's name great? Second, as far as generosity goes, instead of giving what we can, which is what happens to Canadians, instead of giving what you can, give what you plan. And this comes back to Paul's cheerfully, give cheerfully as you purpose in your heart. So after you sit down with your spouse and you decide what you're going to give this next year, right? Divide it by 12, and then, you know, you've got equal payments or whatever. Give that first. So as soon as you get your check, give what you plan. Because if you don't give what you plan, then you're giving what you can at the end. So give what you plan. And what I do is I use the automatic payment option on our website. So this way I never wander into spending everything by mistake. Have you ever wandered into spending everything you've made by mistake? All right. So if it comes up first, if God gets dibs, then this doesn't happen. Don't wander into this. Just one word on the cheerful giver part. Back when I used to tithe, I used to try to discipline myself to be a cheerful giver. All right, so I just grit my teeth and I'd be happy about this even though it hurts and I'm putting it into play and I'm cheerful about it. But cheerfulness doesn't really work like that. But after I started viewing everything I have as God's and living accordingly, then there's just started to be this margin in my budget. So we moved into a smaller house and had more money. It's not rocket science, all right? Without Tobiah taking up space, there's more. And then cheerfulness actually just started to happen by accident. I wasn't even thinking about it. It's just hilarious. So it's all God's money anyway. And he's letting us use his money to build his kingdom like that rich uncle, crazy rich uncle. It's just hilarious. It's a riot. So friends, for the joy of it, kick Tobiah out of the temple. Make space in your life for giving to God. Let's keep going. Look with me at verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites, those are the priests, had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their post. All Judah brought the tithes of grain and new wine and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and the Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan, son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Now, whenever we come to a text that talks about how religious leaders are to be treated, it can sound a bit self-serving, and I'm going to work to not make it sound that way, but we do have to handle this text, and so here it goes. We'll see what happens. But the issue that Nehemiah is dealing with here is another way that we drift away from honoring God with our resources, and that has to do with a drift away from God-honoring authority. Now, authority is almost a four-letter word in English. And we live in a culture where authority is suspect. So just for example, our police force is under constant scrutiny right now about the way they treat people. And I'm not condoning the abuse of power that's happened in several instances. That's evil. But I'm still simply making note of the fact that the police used to be thought of as the good guys. Just obviously they're the good guys. But now they're often viewed with suspicion to see where they're going to mess up. That's a suspicion of authority. How about your doctor? A couple decades ago, if you had a question about your health, you obeyed your doctor's orders, right? You may still do that depending on which age demographic you fall into, but there's a whole demographic out there that doesn't do this. So today, everybody has access to Google, all right? And so you do your own research, and if your doctor doesn't line up with what you know is true, then you go find another one. After all, you're the authority on your own health, right? Who knows your own body better than you do? And Google. As people, Canadians today are generally suspicious of authority. And we're in this culture too, all right? Like, it's not just those people out there. This is us. And so whenever Christians come together, certain words in Scripture pop out and we get defensive. So let me just give you another example of this. In Hebrews 13, the author, speaking about how a church is supposed to relate to its pastor, says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Now, I probably couldn't choose a more scary passage, right? Everybody hates these words. Obey, submit. These are swear words. They've been used to beat people down. And so largely, we just write verses like this off. When you're going through this, it's just kind of, right? And you just keep going because you know that applies to somebody else. This works itself out in the practice of our church. So people join the church today for all sorts of reasons. One of the reasons is, you know, really like the way the music is here, and so we join the church. Or you know, I really think that pastor says stuff that I like, and so I join the church. One thing I've just never heard is, you know, I just feel like I really want to obey and submit to that pastor. Those deacons, I just want to submit and obey to that board. I'm going to join that church. Anybody heard that? I just have never heard that. Come and talk to me afterwards. Oh, that'd be great. Anyway, so all this happens because each of us views ourselves as our own authority. Right? I mean, we may take counsel from the professionals, but ultimately we make our own decisions. Now, there's some aspects of this that are fine, like Google's a great resource, so use it. But there's very serious dangers to being your own authority on everything. So you might have Google, but your doctor probably is no dummy. And so it's not a bad thing to listen. And God? Oh, he's absolutely no dummy, all right? If your doctor's here, all right? And even more than this, every rule he's given us is actually for our own good. Do you believe that? Everything God says to us isn't just so he can like, ha, 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 look at them being miserable, right? It's for our good. So this week when I told Nathan not to touch the stove, it's not because I'm a nasty dad, want to steal his fun. It's because I know what burnt fingers feel like. Don't want that for him. It's the same with God. So the rules of Scripture exist for our benefit and for our joy. And so when God calls us then, if that's true for everything else, when he calls us to obey and submit to our leaders, it's because this is what God thinks is best. You be the judge on whether God's off his rocker. And this is how we can most quickly and efficiently be conformed to the image of Christ. This is where we get joy. Now, if I left it there, that would probably be self-serving. I could just be manipulating the Bible to make it say what I want, especially since Pastor Appreciation Month was last month, and I'm thinking about that a little bit. But anyway, I'm going to keep going on because Hebrews 13 does, and what we see is that most of the weight of the verse that we just looked at is placed on leaders. So the verse continues. So it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that'd be no advantage to you." What that says is on Judgment Day, God is going to call Dan Hoffman and Rob Watt and the other deacons, and he's going to call us to account for how we cared for you, ultimately for the state of your souls. Keep watch over your souls. Jesus is going to ask us to answer for the level of Christ-likeness that you attained to. Now, that is about the scariest thing I can imagine. Did my teaching lead you to hunger for holiness, or did it lead you somewhere else? If you're a leader in the church, this verse should keep you up at night. This is the insurance that the first part of the verse rests in. Friends, you can submit and obey because God's got your back. That's what it says, all right? So he loves his sheep. He's this shepherd, remember the big stick, all right? People mess with Jesus' sheep get messed with. Right? Jesus says, if anyone causes one of the least of these who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for them to have that large millstone hung around their neck, thrown into the sea. That's a terrible verse if you're abusing power. Those are words of comfort if you've decided to just believe in Jesus and do what he says. He's got your back. Verse in Hebrews ends with another word back to the people. It says, it isn't any advantage to you if you treat your leaders with contempt. So if you make your leaders grin and bear their job instead of enjoying it, it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do you any good if you make that list that some pastors have in their office about all those people that they pray Jesus will take home quickly, right? It doesn't help you. to make that list. Instead, text says, let your leaders lead you with joy. And friends, it is a joy to be here. We've laughed this morning. I love my job. So many of you make working here awesome. I can't imagine anywhere else I'd like to be. So thank you. I can tell you with confidence I'm not alone in this. Your deacons, your leaders are people who love and appreciate you. Together we pray for you. We care about you. I say this in the context of knowing that we're in the middle of a bit of a rocky road right now. So we talk about music preferences and direction for the church, and I know that the deacons have had to lead in some of this, and perhaps you haven't been happy where the leadership has gone, and there's more leading to do. We're not done yet, but I want you to know this, that none of this has been done flippantly. These are people. We, the leaders here, take our responsibility seriously, and we want your good. We want your joy. We want your Christ-likeness. Connected to this, because the deacons are also leading in this. A couple weeks back, we saw that everyone in the church values pleasing God. That came out in our last town hall meeting, and it was encouraging. And now we're in the spot where we're going to do something with our desire to please Daddy. That's the spot we're at. So we get to put our values into action. We get to make God's name great in the city. That's where we're at right now. Doesn't that sound exciting? We've got the opportunity to make God's name great. We're going to do something. And so next Sunday, you saw the advertisement come up a little earlier. We're going to have another soup and buns lunch. And if you're going to eat lunch, how many people eat lunch? All right, a few of you guys. All right, come and eat your lunch here. All right, so soup and buns, it costs a toonie. If you don't have it, Rob will pay extra. But anyway, soup and buns lunch next Sunday. And I want to encourage you to take part. We're going to look at the values that we've come up with together. And we're going to do some brainstorming then about what kind of things we can do to put these values into action. And I think it's going to be exciting. All right, we're going to be making plans for where we can put that rich uncle's millions to work, building the family name. You want to build that family name? Friends, we've been granted stewardship over so much. We're just wealthy, wealthy, wealthy. What a blessing. What a riot. So I hope you come out and take part. Nehemiah. He stepped out of the picture for a bit. Tobiah ended up in the temple. Brothers and sisters, it's true that we got a propensity to wander, right? When the money is involved, that wandering usually means using less and less of it to increase God's glory and take care of God's people. That's what it means. But God wants your joy. He wants your joy. And he knows that the best thing that can happen to you is that you partner with him in making his name great. This is where the excitement lies. So make some changes today with your finances. Here's the call, all right? Kick Tobiah out. He's not good in there. Kick him out. Free up some margin by living simply. Find something you can do to live simply, and then get ready for abundant life, because God is going to let you use his money to build his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're rich and you're generous, crazy generous, and you want good things for us. You love us. You want us to enjoy ultimate things. You want us to enjoy best things. You want us to enjoy things that are going to last 10,000 years from now. And so you want for each of us is not a pile of money, but actually participation in what it is that you're doing to increase your glory and expand your kingdom. You want that for your children. And Jesus, because you want that for us, we want that for us. So come, Lord Jesus, move here in our midst. I pray for deliverance. Lord, I know that this is a hang-up in Canada. We're people who love money, and we've loved money instead of the kingdom. We've lost sight. Tobiah snuck in. Now we can't even give if we try. God, I pray for deliverance here this morning from the bondage to money. I pray that you would free us as a people to experience the joy that you want for us. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, because this is your will for us. Amen.